Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 again this morning. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Some of you are familiar with the fact that an event called the Third Lucane Conference of World Evangelization was held at Cape Town, South Africa at the end of the month of October of this year. And if you are familiar with that event, you know that there were some 4,000 church leaders who gathered there from 198 countries. It was no small event. If you're already familiar with that event, perhaps you have seen the testimony that was given during that nearly two-week event by an 18-year young North Korean girl who stood before that huge assembly. It was not a long testimony, about 7 minutes or so, and it's posted on their website if you care to watch it. I encourage you to do that. But it was really a powerful statement regarding the providence of God, not only in bringing men and women and young people to faith in himself, but the astounding transformational power of the gospel when it's rightly understood in the lives of people. I'm not going to try to pronounce her name, but I want to rehearse some of that testimony with you because I think it dovetails nicely with what Peter is about here. She was born in Pyongyang, which, as some of you know, is the capital of North Korea, in 1992. She was the only child of university-educated parents. Her father was an assistant to Kim Jong-il, the president, or, as you will, the dictator of that country. In 1998, when she was 6 years old, her parents somehow fell into disfavor with the North Korean government, and they were forced to flee to China to escape persecution. Once they got settled there, someone introduced them for the first time in their lives to a Christian church. And for the first time, they heard the gospel of God's amazing grace, of his love for a fallen race of men, how he sent his son to be their redeemer, their substitute, and that if they put their faith and trust in him for salvation, they could have the forgiveness of sins. And they did. It's amazing. Now, if this were a story that was being penned by Western people and Western writers today, they might go on to tell us how from that moment of their initial salvation, the father and mother, things just seemed to get better and better, and as the fairy tales say, they all lived happily ever after. But just a few months after being introduced to Christ, the mother died of leukemia as she was carrying their second child. It's a huge family tragedy. But in the midst of that tragedy, amazingly, her father started a Bible study with the assistance of some South Korean and American missionaries who somehow were in that area of China. By the way, a lot of stuff goes on under the radar screen in otherwise closed countries that we'll never know about until we get on that side of glory, but that was some of it. He had a strong desire, the father had a strong desire to return to North Korea as a missionary himself. But in 2001, something changed that took place that changed all that. He was reported to the Chinese authorities and arrested. And eventually he did go back to North Korea, but he was sent back as a prisoner. He stood trial. He was sentenced to 3 years in prison. And just as a little footnote here, if you're unaware of what is going on in North Korea, what has gone on for a generation plus now, you're unaware of what their prison system is like, that in itself is a totally astounding, horrendous topic. The suffering that the rank-and-file population is going through now is one thing. But if you're a prisoner in their system, it is horrifying. And that's not too tame a word. It's notoriously brutal. And I share that with you because the cumulative effect of those 3 years of brutality and suffering in prison didn't cure him of his Christian commitment. I'm sure the North Korean government would have wished it that way. But as the daughter shared in her testimony, rather than blaming God for what he was experiencing, the father was motivated to cry out all the more to God and to praise him in his situation. When he was released from prison in North Korea, he somehow returned to China, where he was reunited for the first time with a young daughter. And from there, after getting settled back in, he began to smuggle Bibles back in North Korea. Eventually, he decided to return to North Korea himself to share the gospel that he had been introduced to, that he was learning about, this gospel of grace that brought such peace to his life, that brought such hope, because the masses of his fellow citizens back in North Korea are living such a hopeless life. By the way, I should say he could have gone to South Korea. He could have circumvented North Korea, gone to South Korea. There would have been plenty of freedoms there. Religious freedom and tolerance is basically intact there. But instead, he chose to go back to North Korea to share the love of Christ with them. In 2006, he was discovered by the North Korean authorities again. He was arrested again, and once again, he was imprisoned. And the daughter related in her testimony that since that arrest and imprisonment, she has heard no more word about her father. And in all likelihood, he was, as is done with most Christian prisoners there, taken out and summarily executed. But that's not the end of the story. When her father began to desire to return to North Korea from China back in 2001, the daughter was not yet a Christian. When he was arrested and taken away, a young Chinese pastor and his wife and family took her in and basically adopted her. They showed her real love and care, and God was pleased to protect her as she was very much an orphan in a strange country. But in 2007, that pastor and his wife were somehow allowed to come to America. They were leaving, and so it was her lot to have to go back, not to North Korea, but to South Korea. So she was sent to the South Korean consulate, and as she was there in the consulate at night, in her room alone, God met with her in a most unusual, unique way. And he, in a very clear way, showed her that all that he had allowed to happen to her to date, including the tragedies, including the heartbreaks, was ultimately for her good. God convinced her that though she had now lost her earthly father, that he was to become her heavenly father. And for the first time in her life, she knelt beside her bed, she prayed, and placed her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The desire that is now animating this 18-year young life is to complete her high school work, finish her college work, and go to North Korea so that she can share with a very oppressed people the grace of God and work to assist them. Now, what in the world does this have to do with our study in 1 Peter? Well, some of you are already way ahead of me, especially if you've been here in recent weeks or if you know much about the circumstances surrounding the writing of this first epistle of Peter. Peter was writing to Christians who lived in ancient Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and they were themselves going through some very real significant persecutions and sufferings for their faith. In fact, it was because they had become Christians that they were suffering. We're not certain if this was during the major persecution during Nero's reign, the Emperor Nero's reign. We need to talk about him one of these days, because as we think about Peter's later instruction about how we interact with our political authorities, we need to understand who he was, what kind of person he was. But in the midst of their situation, they were suffering severely. And by the way, I should just point out something here. Depending on, we sometimes get the impression that Christians living in the first century in the ancient world were always being fed to the lions, always being put on stakes and burned as torches and so on and so forth. Some of those things really did happen. And at certain times through the first century and second century, they were more intense than others. And depending on where you lived, you either were experiencing them more intensely or less. And so that's an important perspective to keep. The same happens in our lives today. But to quote what Queen Esther's uncle Mordecai told her, it was not only for just such a time as this that the Lord had Peter write this epistle for these Christians in the first century, but at the same time, it's also for such a time as you and I live in today. Here we are, November the 28th, 2010. And it was for us as well that this part of God's word was written. So, what do we see as we come to the next passage that we're looking at here? Well, notice we begin with verse 13 today, and the word that greets us is the word therefore. And if you've attended here for very long, you know what I'm going to point out to you, don't you? Some of you are smiling right away. When you see the old rule of thumb in Bible interpretation, understanding is, when you see the word therefore, find out what it is there for. That word is meant to connect us to what Peter has just said. In fact, let me just say a couple things about grammar this morning. Some of you thought when you graduated from high school, that was it. We didn't have to go back to grammar school and look at that. It's interesting. If you were looking at Peter's letter to these people, you could say, well, he wrote a letter to these people in ancient Asia Minor. There are other people who wrote letters in the first century. So what's different about Peter's letter? Why is it so important? Why do we, rather than just read it like I would read a letter, if you wrote me a letter, I wrote you a letter, why do we stop and look at the words and parse them and try to understand them? The difference is this, that Peter was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular letter that he wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he wrote it. So as we read this letter, we see Peter's personality here. We see things that reflect him in it. But in a special way, in a unique way, God the Holy Spirit worked in the Apostle Peter as he was writing this to make sure, to guarantee that what he wrote was what he wanted us to hear. And that includes the words that he used and even the tenses of verbs. So, for example, we're beginning in verse 13 today, but the word therefore says, makes us think, well, what I've just said to you is this and this and this. Therefore, we go to the next move. In the first 12 verses, Peter speaks in the indicative. Some of you are right with me, and others of you are thinking, what in the world is that? Indicative is simply stating facts. He's simply saying these things are true. So, for example, in the second verse, and if you've been here for some weeks, you've heard me point these things out. In the second verse, as Peter writes to people who are under the gun, who are persecuting, the very first thing that the Holy Spirit has him say to them to encourage them is to take them back to their salvation. He wants them to remember that they were chosen by God. This wasn't an accident. God the Father chose them. The Holy Spirit set them apart for their salvation based on Christ's finished work for them. Verse 3, God the Father blessed them. He caused them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, it's to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, doesn't fade away. And not only is that inheritance that each believer has been given in Christ, reserved for them in heaven. You see that in the verse 4. But verse 5, the believer himself is being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What Peter is saying in these first 12 verses are statements of fact about our salvation. You've heard me say this before, and I want to say it again. The more I understand the Christian faith, the more I grow in it, the more I'm convinced that most Christians don't understand the gospel. And what we do understand of the gospel is so elementary as to be almost to our own hurt. Peter takes them back to the gospel. And so he says in verse 6, it's in this great hope that we have in the gospel that now you greatly rejoice, even though right now, for a little while, if need be, you're grieved, you're distressed by the trials that you're facing. And he goes on and develops that in these verses. So here he points out, first of all, get the gospel right. Get that straight in your mind. And when you get that straight, those facts straight, then, verse 13, I can build on that and tell you how to live your life. So beginning with the gospel, he gets that straight. Now, verse 13, he comes to the therefore. And in these next four verses, as we're looking at it, we're going to see five things that believers are told to do in light of this great salvation that God has given us. As we read through these four verses, by the way, let me just give you a little something to help you follow along with me. I mentioned that we were going to do a little grammar today. When you read God's word, one of the things to keep in mind is, for example, what are the commands that are given to us? Okay? We're going to read four verses, and there are five commands that are given in these four verses. See if you can pick them out as we read through them. Okay? Verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Okay, how many of those five exhortations or five commands that Peter gives here did you see? Well, look at those verses again quickly. Verse 13, he says, number one, gird up the loins of your mind. There's a command. Secondly, be sober. Thirdly, rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you. Okay, verse 14, here's a fourth point. Do not conform yourself to the former lusts that you used to walk in. But this, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct. So there are five points there. Now, God's gracious choice, his election, as Peter has it in verse 2, of sinners to become saints is a huge privilege. When we begin to understand just how lost we were, and by the way, we don't know that naturally. One of the reasons you and I do not appreciate the gospel, one of the reasons we don't appreciate Christ's sacrifice and the salvation that is offered us, is because we don't realize how lost we are. We don't realize the sinfulness of sin, not just some narrow-minded Protestant preacher's concept in Southwest Kentucky looking at it. I'm talking about what God, who created us and who sustains us, thinks about sin. Because that's the only real opinion that matters here. But when we start to understand how lost we were, how sinful sin really is, when we begin to realize God's gracious choice of us, we marvel at the mercy that's here. And when we begin to understand just how merciful, how gracious God has been in bringing us to faith, it motivates us to a whole new way of living. Over in the book of Ephesians, Paul says it this way: God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him. So God the Holy Spirit, when we become a believer, God the Holy Spirit indwells us, gives us a whole new desire to want to obey him, gives us a whole new power to obey, and yet, are you following with me? If you're a believer today, and you've been a believer for any length of time, you know what I've just said. You know that when God the Holy Spirit indwells us, there's a whole new desire. I want to do what I didn't used to want to do. And I have an ability now to do what I didn't want to do. And yet, my old sin nature is still there. There's still this propensity to fail. I still have these old habits that dog my steps. What am I going to do with this? You know, it's a no small consequence that the very first thing that we're told to do here in verse 13, is what? Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, if you'd been reading that yourself, turn over to keep your place, or turn to Romans chapter 12 for a minute. If you've been reading that yourself, and I've done this too many times, you perhaps have done the same, you got to just read through God's word. Yeah, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. What in the world does that have to do with the price of eggs in China? Well, let's think about it together. You may get tired of hearing me say this from time to time here, but I'm not going to get tired of telling you, because it's so fundamentally important to biblical Christianity. And it's this, that the ultimate battle that you and I face as Christians is the battle for our minds. The ultimate battle that you face as a Christian is not just the temptations that you feel, not just the pull of your flesh to do this and that. It's a battle for your mind. And I'm saying this because if you've come up in the average Christian gathering, as most of us have, at the very best, you've heard a very mixed message. It may include the importance of the mind in some venue in there. But inevitably, we're told that Christian living and successful Christian living has much more to do with how you feel at a particular time. Successful Christian living has to do with what program that you're following or you're involved with, what systems you happen to follow, or what experience you've had. I don't know how this is in some circles today, but I've been with people, perhaps you have also, that have given me the very distinct impression. In fact, they've said it in so many words. Until you have this experience, you're going to be a weak Christian. You're never going to get beyond where you are. The problem is the Bible doesn't teach that. And it's not what, by the way, the great men and women of faith that we find in Old and New Testaments show us. It's not what the great men and women of faith who have been chronicled for us in the last 2,000 years of church history told us and showed us as well. I want you to listen to what the Lord Jesus prayed the night that he was being betrayed there in the garden, his great high priestly prayer. John 17, he prayed, Father, sanctify them through thy, what's the next word? Truth. By the way, memorize that verse. We were just in the last hour, we were next door, and we were talking about David, and of course he wrote so many of the Psalms, and he knew a lot about God's Old Testament, and what books did he have available to him? Do you know what basic education was in Israel at the time that David was here? I mean, they didn't have grammar schools and high schools and college. If you went through basic education, what did it include? They memorized huge portions of the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They memorized. They committed it to memory. We at this point in history, you would think, as I'm saying that, wait a minute, memorize, nobody can do that. Well, yes, they can. Matter of fact, I've met and I know people that have memorized the whole New Testament. They've memorized large sections of the Old Testament. It's just that we are very much a pen and paper people. They memorized. But here's a verse that I want you to memorize. It's short, but it's profound. In fact, as you go to read God's word yourself, it's an appropriate thing to pray back to God. Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. And then how did he finish his prayer? Thy word is truth. By the way, what is Jesus praying? The word sanctify sounds awfully mystical up here somewhere. It literally means to be set apart, to be made holy, to be different. Father, make them different in the right sense. Set them apart for yourself. How are we made set apart for God? It's by his truth. Are you following with me this morning? How do you understand the truth? Is it a glandular something? Is it a feeling something? No. It is in your mind. It starts here. Change their mind. Sanctify them through your truth. And he specifically says, not the truth of even great men and women of God, but your word is truth. Let your word change them. Here in Romans chapter 12, as Paul finishes the first 11 chapters, by the way, of this great treatise on the gospel, that's what he's writing about here. Just like Peter did, he begins this next section, which applies as a practical application of the gospel, with the word therefore. And so chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, based on all that he has done to bring you to faith, and all that he's given to you, I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, just stop a moment and let me point out, in light of the salvation that Paul has just unfolded in the first 11 chapters, it's not only a reasonable service to commit ourselves to the Lord, to give our bodies back to him, but the other side of the coin is, it is unreasonable not to do it. That is, if you have never done this, and if you're not doing it, and you are a Christian, it is unreasonable. It is proof positive that you probably do not understand the gospel. You don't understand how sinful we really were. You don't understand how lost we were. You don't understand what the consequence of that was and what the terrible price was that was paid when God, the Son, took on human flesh to live among us, to die for us. We just don't get it. Because if we did, we wouldn't think that was so unreasonable at all. It would be very reasonable. That's what Christians in the past have come to grips with, and it was a very reasonable thing for them. Now notice also, like the Apostle Peter at the outset of his epistle, before Paul turned to practical, do this as Christians, he stated the fact of the gospel. That's what the first 11 chapters were about. So having done that now, he goes on, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Now, that word is used one more time in the New Testament. We're going to see it over in 1 Peter, the very verses that we're looking at. But literally what he's saying is, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let it make you look like it. By the way, what's the assumption behind that? If Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, what's the assumption that's there? That the world can do that, right? The question is not, am I a believer? The question is, who's shaping me? What am I looking like? And by the way, the issue is not, is my hair this long or this long? Do I wear bell bottoms or straight cuts? All the things that we tend to make out to be worldly, that's not what he's talking about. There's a whole attitude. Are you becoming more like Jesus Christ? Are you still the selfish little pinhead that all of us are born like when we come into this world? Where are you? Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but notice, rather you be transformed. And we're talking about a moment ago the importance of words and what they mean. That word transform is powerful in itself, but the Greek word literally means metamorphosis. Metamorphosis, that's what happens when the homely-looking caterpillar crawls up on a branch and begins to spin the cocoon around himself. And after a period of time, when he comes out, he's this winged beauty, right? What happened? He was changed from the inside out. Paul says, I want you, Christians, to be changed from the inside out. How does that take place? Notice it. By the renewing of your mind. That you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want your mind to be changed. What are we thinking about here? Peter said, first thing out of the thing, gird up the loins of your mind. And what I'm saying to you today is that that's where the Christian life begins. That's where it's made or you make it or break it. Jesus said, Lord, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Paul says, look, you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One more passage here, Ephesians chapter 6. We turn there quickly. After the first three chapters here, Paul dealt with doctrinal teaching. It was the indicative, if you will. And beginning in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he gives commands, the imperative. This is the practical application of what it meant to be a Christian. And he's saying, because you're Christians, this is how I want you to live. And as he comes to the end of this letter, I want you to note it well. After he lays this doctrinal foundation, this truth down in the first three chapters, and having talked about other applications of the truth and how we live, that's when he now turns to spiritual warfare. Verse 10, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not what our fight is with, ultimately, but it's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So, here we are. What is the first item of armor that a believer puts on as he stands against this incredibly powerful, clever, crafty, wicked enemy? Well, look at it, verse 13. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. That is, Paul is connecting us to what Peter is saying. Any number of passages you could turn to that would highlight the fundamental foundation, this principle of the importance of mind and truth in the Christian life. But I'm coming to this one before we go back to Peter this morning to just highlight again the importance of truth in our spiritual warfare. And did you notice that it's the very first thing that we're to be equipped with? Somebody sent me an article this past week where somebody was talking about exorcism. And I don't know what you do or don't think about the exorcism of demons and so forth, but people go hither and yonder with these topics. It's interesting, when you come back to the book, Paul says, you start with girding your waist with truth. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, what's this about? Let's go back to 1 Peter 1. Unless you have had this explained in the past, if you're a typical late 21st century person, and somebody talks about girding up their loins or girding on the truth and so forth, girding up your minds as Peter does here, we have no idea what we're talking about. The first century world, of course, people did not wear slacks or pants like we do today. They wore on a kind of a robe sort of thing that went at least to the knees. If you were a man, the robe went down to the knees, sometimes down to the ankles, and that's how you dressed. That was your attire. But what if you had to do some manual work? Or what if, as to borrow Paul's picture here in Ephesians chapter 6, you were a warrior and you were getting ready to get into battle? If you had a garment that was down over your knees or over your ankles and you tried to move quickly, it could lead to your demise. It would certainly hinder your work if you were a worker. And if you were in a real firefight, you'd be tripped up. And so what would happen when you were getting ready to work manually, if you were getting ready to fight, one of the first things you did was gather up the corners of that long robe that was over you, and you would bring it up and you would tuck it into the belt that you wore around your waist. And somehow they did it so it was up out of their way and they could move freely. Now that's the thinking that Paul had there in Ephesians chapter 6 when he said, listen, the first thing you need to do is gird up yourself with the truth. Understand the picture that's there. He's coming to the mind. You understand? You understand the truth. It's the truth that sets you free. How does this relate to what Peter is telling us? Well, he's simply laying down this very practical instruction, you see, that these believers undergoing these terrible persecutions that they were under, after he first talks about the gospel and the hope that they have because of the Lord's, now he goes to the preparation of the believer's mind. And he says, verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. If you're reading from the New American Standard Version, it gets to the heart of it when it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Let me say it again. Most of us who have grown up in evangelical churches have subtly, and sometimes not so subtly, made Christianity glandular. It is feeling-oriented. It is emotional. It is mystical. When you read the New Testament with your eyes open and you take the rose-tinted glasses off, you find an astoundingly rational, clear, practical presentation. See, if the purpose of girding up your outward clothing in the first century meant getting that cloth out of your way so it didn't impede your physical progress, then what Peter is saying here is when we gird up the loins of our mind, at the very least, we're putting out of our mind some of those things that impede the free action of our thinking so that we can progress well in the Christian life. What are some of the things we need to get out of our mind if we're going to make progress as Christians? Let me give you a couple that are real big in my life, and maybe they are in yours too. How about worry? Anybody here besides me worry from time to time? How about fear? Anybody fear things? Do you ever get angry and actually hate someone? How about impure thoughts? I think as a young fellow, having gone through adolescence and some of the junk that had come into my mind, it was a terrible, enslaving thing. And by the way, if the reports that I hear with regard to surveys that are done and how they do these things among not just the world, but evangelical Christians, the ease at exposing yourself to pornography on the internet and so forth is so easily available today, it is devastating. It is devastating. Peter says, listen, you can't let that go unchecked. You can't have this unchallenged in your mind. Just like a first century soldier, a first century worker, if you let these things go unchecked, it's like letting your outer garment hang down around your knees, down around your ankles, and impede your progress. It trips you up, could lead to your spiritual demise. Not losing your salvation, but a serious fall. Now, let me say something else. Are we saying here that God the Holy Spirit lacks power to do in me, to do in you, what he says he can and will do? No. Is he unable to change me? No. But what we're saying is it's because I'm not doing what he's instructing me to do that I'm limiting my own Christian life. See, it's not only that we're negatively to put some things out of our minds, and that was just a sampling, by the way. But you know the old adage, nature abhors a vacuum. If you put something out of your mind, you've got to put something back in your place. What are you going to put back in its place? You know? The obvious thing is the word of truth, friend. You know, I mentioned, and I've told some of you this before, let me say it again for all of your sake. When I think of the impurity that was in my mind as a young fellow growing up, and it was enslaving. Those were dark days for me. If you told me today that I could be as free as I am as I stand to you today before you, I could not have conceived it. I just couldn't have even begin to get my mind around it. But God literally washed my mind as I took his word into my heart and my mind and not only read it, but memorized it and meditated on it over a period of weeks and months and years. God has washed my mind to to free me in a way that I just couldn't have ever begun to come. But I had to replace that junk with something of substance, which is the Word of God. See, the bottom line is this. You can't expect to feed your mind with what the world has to offer and nourish your soul and watch it become stronger at the same time. Christianity primarily is not about our feelings. It is not about emotions. Primarily, Christianity has to do not with mystical systems and so forth. Foremost and first of all, it is rational. It is rooted in what God has told us about himself, about his will for our lives, how we really are as fallen creatures, and what he really will do with us. And all that is found primarily in his word. And we're only going to be as successful as believers to the extent that we correctly inform ourselves and obediently follow the will of God, and we find that in the Word of God. Now, my intent today was to go through a whole lot more. And I trust that there was some reason for this. We're going to stop with this. But may I just strongly, in the strongest way I can, encourage you in saying that if I sound at the very least passionate about what I've just told you today, and I hope you're catching some of that, it's only because I wish I had known this years ago. I wish somebody had been pointing it out to me then. I've wasted so much of my Christian life. I've just been treading water. I feel like somebody thrown in the middle of the sea and just treading water rather than making progress and growth. It begins here. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's where it starts. Okay? You're saved. You know you're saved. You're sure that good. Let's go into the next step now. Father, as we celebrate Advent season, we think of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, the living Word. We marvel, Father, at your wonderful plan that way, and we believe, Father, that it is through the written Word that we are all the more not only instructed about the living Word, but we're made one with him. How desperately we need to be transformed, Father, by the renewing of our mind. And we would once again recommit ourselves to you, Lord, to do that in us. We confess that we can't do it ourselves. And unless you, by your grace and your mercy, help us, it's a futile deal. And yet here, Lord, you're telling us. So we hear what you're saying, and we would be obedient to you in this. May we once again turn to your word, to know your will, to be obedient to you. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.